Let's bow before God as we come to His Word. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we pray for Your Word as it is preached around the world, as it's taught around the world today. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathering in places where it is dangerous to gather, to study Your Word, to gather in the name of Jesus. We pray, God, for their protection. We pray, God, for the provision of their needs. We pray, God, for their witness and their testimony of You. We pray that You would draw them closer to You, and that You would bless their time of study of Your Word. Father, we pray that Your Word, as it's preached around the world today, would not go out empty, but would bear fruit in the lives of those who hear it. And Father, we pray this morning for us, as we hear Your Word, we pray that You would draw us closer to You. Help us to understand Your Word for us this morning, and that we might continually, our lives might be transformed and surrendered to You, that You would lead us and make us to be the people You have called us to be, gathered us to be for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We are at 2 Samuel chapter 7. We are starting at verse 1. And verses 1 to 3 focus us on David's desire. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 1, David's desire. Right, let me read this for us. Now, when the king, meaning David, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So over the last few Sundays, several Sundays, we've seen David, right? We've seen him as a warrior, taking on Goliath and the Philistines. And we know from Scripture, David had his struggles with Saul, who was psychotic at times. What we're seeing here is different than that. David is now the king, and God has given David rest from his enemies. And that didn't happen a whole lot in David's life. So these are good times in the kingdom. And so it's not hard to imagine. David is sitting around at home in his cedar-paneled house, which is cedar. We're told it's cedar. Cedar is an upgrade for a construction industry that's based on rocks. All right, so cedar's a good thing. So his royal palace is pretty sweet. And so maybe David's propped up in his barco lounger, and he's reading a good scroll there by the fire. And as David is sitting there, he gets this idea. It's a vision that he shares with Nathan. And Nathan, who's Nathan? Nathan is he's a close friend of David. He's a counselor to David. He's a prophet. He's a man of God. This guy's in tune with God. And so David shares this with him. He says, "You know, Nathan, it's not right for me to be living in such luxury while the ark of God is just sitting out there in this tent." And last Sunday, we saw how David had brought God's ark into Jerusalem, and he placed it in this tent that he had set up. And the ark was what? The ark was a box. And it may have looked kind of like that. You know, this is sort of a photograph of the ark. It was a rectangular prism that God had given specific instructions to Moses on how do you assemble this thing and what to put in it. So they were to put in it symbols of God's relationship with His people. So the ark, God had designed this ark to be a unique focal point of His relationship with His people. Right? So the cover of the ark was called the mercy seat. On either side of the cover, the mercy seat, these golden cherubim or angels, right? Same word, different language. Cherubim, angels, they're facing each other with their wings that are outstretched toward each other over what is the mercy seat. And God had promised to meet His people at the mercy seat. And so according to God's instructions, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the innermost room of the tabernacle, this tent complex, where God's ark was supposed to be, and the high priest would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice bull or a sacrifice goat and sprinkle their blood on this mercy seat, this place of God meeting with his people. And that blood symbolized the temporary covering of sin, the guilt of sin that was temporarily removed then from God's people. All of which is a foreshadowing of what we're celebrating this morning, right? The Messiah's blood that's shed for us. God, in his mercy, covering our sin with his own blood so that our sins would be covered once for all, our relationship with God restored through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that was the instructions. That's what the instructions said. And what God is working at. But the original tabernacle had been destroyed in 1050 B.C. when the Philistines overran the area of the town of Shiloh. And so now this unique focal point of the Holy God's relationship with his people is sitting in a tent that David had set up for it in Jerusalem. And to David's credit, he gets it. The inequitable wrongness of the situation. The luxury of David's house versus where this ark is being housed. And David's idea, his vision, is to build a structure that is without equal. A temple to house the ark. A temple that is worthy of the holy God who has this unique relationship with his people. To God alone be the glory. So David's heart and desire are in the right place. What God blesses us with isn't about us. It's to be used for his glory. And Nathan's response, it makes sense. David, your heart's in the right place. Go for it. Coming to verses 4 to 17, God's response to David is God's promise to David. What is hugely significant to David and to us, God's promise. Can we say that together? God's promise, right? Verse 4. But that same night, after David shares this vision, Nathan says, go for it. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in. It's kind of uncomfortable. You ever eat your own words? You know what I'm saying? Here it is. You know, Nathan, God's prophet, king's confidant, tells David, go for it. God's with you. And now he's got to go back and tell David that he, Nathan, kind of blew that. Jumped the gun. Humbling, right? Verse 6. I, God, have not lived in a house since the day I brought you up, since I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in the tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God is responding to David. You know, God begins with a history lesson, which touches of what we've been seeing since January. God creating everything out of nothing. God creating mankind in his image. Adam in the fall. And God at work in and through the lives of real people living in real places in real time. People like Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua. And through prophets and judges, some of them good, some of them not so good. Even kings like Saul. God's work and his plan. And his work of redemption. And in all of that, Moses and the Exodus are a pivot point in the history of God working to preserve and prepare his people, redeeming and delivering them, establishing them on the promised land, God forming a nation and teaching that nation what it means to live life with the living God. And in the midst of that, Moses and the Exodus, in the midst of all that, God gives assembly instructions for the tabernacle, the tent that God has constructed to house the ark that God uses to demonstrate his presence, his relationship, and working with his people. And in all of that, God never asked for a temple. So the timing of this, the implementation of this, it's all David's desire. It's not a bad desire, but the point of the history lesson is this. God is the one with the plan, and this just isn't God's timing. This isn't how David fits into what God is doing. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Hang on, this is great stuff. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. So in verse 8, God's history lesson gets personal. What God is doing in and through David. David is the youngest son of Jesse. David was a shepherd. He was sent out to pasteurize sheep while everyone else had more important things going. You know, seemingly not much is expected out of David. Now, David, I took you out of the pasture so that you should be prince over my people. Who chose David? God. Who establishes David as the ruler of God's people? God, right? I mean, this is personal. This is God and David. And David, wherever you went, I was with you. I cut off your enemies. I will make you a great name. And in Hebrew, that idea, the idea says, you know, I have made you a great name. Meaning, I have given you a great name, a great reputation, like the great ones of the earth. And then future history, that name is going to be remembered. Which God did, right? I mean, thinking about it, there are very few people in history that are remembered like David is remembered. And in a good way. For good things. David, man after God's own heart. And God plants His people on the promised land, a place of God's provision and a place for God's people to dwell with God. Unlike during the time of the judges, God's people no longer need to live in fear because of their enemies, but they can live in rest. There's an absence of hostility and conflict. These are good times in the kingdom. David, the king, and God's people, they're at rest because of what God has done in and through David. And coming to verse 11, going on in verse 11, here we go. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, if that wasn't enough, now the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. House meaning a royal lineage, a line of kings. We're talking now, we're moving into future history here. The history lesson of what God has been doing with mankind and His people and through David is now about to go on to what God will do down the line of history. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, meaning, you know, this is all going to take place after David dies, future history, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He, who we know is Solomon, because we've read future history from the past to the forward, looking backwards. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Meaning God's relationship with Solomon is going to be very intimate. Like a father disciplines a son, a loving father. It's going to be very intimate. It's going to be enduring. No matter how Solomon goes on to mess up, right? And we know that he did. And God is going to discipline him. But God's going to keep loving him, right? And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Meaning this isn't something that Nathan just kind of made up because he had a little too much something or other one night. And he was just like, oh, the anchovy pizza was... This is the word of God to David. And we know because we're looking backwards at this through history and what God did. Right? We know that Solomon continued the line of David, had an amazing relationship with God. He went on to build this temple, and when Solomon built the temple, he gave credit to his father David for having the desire of putting together, you know, David put together all these materials, and then Solomon gave glory to God for making it all happen, God alone who is worthy of all praise and glory for all that God is and all that God has done. And it's important for us to see that there are promises here that, that for the next 400 years, those promises were fulfilled through David's immediate descendants. But we need to also understand that what God is promising here goes way beyond the scope of David and his immediate family. Throughout history, God has made promises. Let's grab a little bit of history and how this all fits together. Throughout history, God has made promises, covenants, agreements. This is what I, God, promised to do, and this is what I expect of you. All right, so this is an incredibly oversimplification of the covenants. It's almost bordering on inaccuracy here. But the point of having all those up there is to give a basic, big picture idea of where God has been going up through David, and to give us an idea of just how David might have been processing all of this. All right? In the Garden of Eden, God made a covenant with Adam and Eve, and it was called the Edenic Covenant, where God provides this garden as a gift for humanity, and we get to be the divine representatives, God's divine representatives, overseeing His creation and living by trusting in God's knowledge of good and evil. And we blew it, right? We trusted ourselves, not God. And so then there was the Adamic Covenant, which contains this first promise of the Redeemer. God is beginning to lay out to Adam and Eve. He's beginning to lay out what He's going to do in history to restore this broken relationship, the relationship that we broke, restore that relationship with Him. And then the Adamic Covenant is followed by the Noahic Covenant that God made with who? Noah, right? And that comes after the flood. There's the whole rainbow thing. God promising that despite our sin, God is not going to destroy the world with a flood. Instead, that world is going to be a stable place, ecologically, geologically. There's going to be stability here for the long haul of history while God works out His plan of redemption. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant, in which God selects Abraham, right, out of all the peoples of the world, and God promises to Abraham this ginormous family, that God promises to give this land, and through this family, to and through this family, God is going to bless all the nations of the earth, even us. And then there's the Mosaic covenant, God rescuing His people from Egypt and promising to bring them to the land that was promised to Abraham, and to dwell with His people on that land, and to make them into this great nation that God is going to use to demonstrate who He is to the world. And the terms of that relationship, what all that looks like, is contained in the laws that are given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Which brings us to David. And where we are here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is pivotal in Scripture, which is God promising to establish David as the king over Israel, and promising that the promises He made to Abraham, that God made to Abraham, will be fulfilled through David's house, through David's royal lineage, which goes way beyond what God has done, the history lesson, what God has done in and through David, which is His personal history lesson, and reaches forward through history, future history, to us. The Davidic covenant is God promising to use a future descendant of David to bring about God's kingdom, justice, and peace over the nations forever. The redemption God promised to Abraham, that God promised and preserved and affirmed through Noah, the blessing that God promised Abraham, and the relationship that God clarified through Moses, God promises to accomplish through the royal line of David. And if we are hearing Jesus in that, then we're tracking with God, where God is going with all these promises and covenants. So imagine David hearing this. It is the plan of the Almighty, Sovereign God of creation, who has been working through the history, throughout history, of His people, of mankind, who has delivered His people and established them on the land, and who has established you, David, as king over God's people, the Holy God, who didn't ask for a temple, for a house to dwell in, God, who chooses to establish your house, through which will come the fulfillment of God's promise, redemption, eternal justice, and peace for all mankind.
which we know is the work of Christ on the cross and our own salvation and eternity with God. Imagine David hearing that and processing just what God is promising David. David, you are an integral part of what I'm doing. You're a part of that. We are a part of that. Staggering. Verses 18 to 29 are David's response. Let's say that together. David's response, right? If we're David, how do we respond to that, you know? How do we respond to what God promised him? Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it." So David's response first, David goes into what is probably this tent that he set up there in Jerusalem. He gets in there probably before the ark. And so his first response is, get alone with God. Who am I? It is a self-deprecating, self-abasing phrase that was used when someone came before someone of higher rank. Oh, Lord God, it translates two words for God in Hebrew that are used together, Adonai Yahweh. And used together, those words have the idea of the sovereign God who is the master of creation, the God who redeems and chooses to establish relationship with his people. In short, the sovereign Lord. And seven times in this prayer, seven times David uses that combination, O Lord God, O sovereign Lord. And 10 times he refers to himself as the sovereign Lord's servant. And the word in Hebrew is abad, meaning slave. It is the lowest form of humble servant. And so David gets it, who God is, who David is. Before the unimaginable, indescribable awesomeness of who God is, who am I? Who are we? And God is concerned with how David got to where David is in his life. And the sovereign God of creation is concerned with David's future. And God intimately knows David. He knows the details of his life. And God has a plan and a purpose for David. For us. Humble. David's response is like sitting before a child, sitting before Abba, Father. Who am I? That you took me from being an insignificant shepherd leading a little flock of sheep and have given me this throne that endures forever. See, we need to do this every now and then, probably more now than then, right? To sit before God and realize all of what, how greatly He has blessed us. Who are we? That God blesses us with clothing and warmer, air-conditioned homes and food on our tables and health and strength and that God sustains us, whether we're employed or unemployed, to have families that we have or our spouses that we have or the opportunities or the congregation that we get to be a part of and or salvation, the forgiveness of sin, life with God now and forever because of Jesus. Who am I that you, the sovereign God, should bless me so? Verse 22. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that you have heard with our ears, all we have heard with our ears. And so David is contemplating the awesomeness of who God is. You are great. There is no other God like you. And who is like your people, Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem and to be His people, making Himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And so David is contemplating the sovereign, God's awesome sovereign power. No other God could or would do what you've done. It's all about you. To God be the glory. Verse 25, and now, O Lord, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever. Do what you will with us, God, and may you be glorified.
saying, "The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation for your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken with your blessing, and shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." And we know when God redirected David's temple building desire, that David went on, he went on to prepare everything necessary to help his son Solomon to be successful in what God had called his son to do, to build this glorious temple worthy of the sovereign God. You know, I'm not supposed to build it, but I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure that my son is successful in fulfilling what God has called him to do. And then I'm going to step back and let you, O sovereign Lord God, glorify your name through the work of another, my son. See, that is the humble heart of a servant on display. The ambition of a godly man or woman is to glorify God, not self. Regardless of who gets the credit, regardless of what needs to be redirected in our lives, God is sovereign, and I will follow His plan for my life. To God alone be the glory. Chuck Swindoll writes this, quote, "God does not call everybody to build temples. He calls some people to be soldiers. He calls some people to do the gutsy work in the trenches. He calls some people to represent him on foreign soil, but he doesn't call everyone. God has all kinds of creative ways to use us, ways we can't even imagine and certainly can't see up there around the next bend in the road." Godly ambition is focused on glorifying God, not our vision for our lives, not what other people think our lives should be about, but humble obedience to God's plan for our lives, even if that means giving up what we desire in order to pursue what God desires for us. Processing all that, two takeaways. First, the humble implications of who God is. Humbling implications of who God is and who we are, and the implications of that for us individually and as a congregation. God is our creator, who creates all of what exists out of nothing, who created and holds together the very atoms of our existence. God, who is the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, potentate of his kingdom, everywhere having authority and dominion over his creation. The sovereign Lord God, who is holy and without sin and morally separate from his creation, who has every just right to condemn and eternally pour out his wrath on us. God, who is deeply in love with us, deeply in love with us, relentless in his love and pursuit of us, who is faithfully and purposefully working through history, through covenants and patriarchs and prophets and kings and kingdoms. What God promised to David and reveals and what that points towards. God's work to rescue and redeem and restore us even to a relationship with him forever. God who takes on our humanity and sacrifices himself in our place to deal definitively and completely with what separates from him. God who calls us into that relationship, who gathers and enables us to serve and to worship and honor and to glorify him who is alone is worthy of all worship and honor and glory, even the privilege of gathering him together as Creekside, which we cannot take lightly. That's God, see, and we can't take that lightly. The implications of that are astounding. See, our being here isn't about us. You know, being Creekside isn't something that we add into our already overcommitted lives, and we serve here, you know, and show up because we're on some sort of a schedule or something. But being here isn't about what floats our boat or fits within our comfort zone. Being here isn't about our vision for why we're here or not. Being here is way bigger than any of us and all of us
and yet it's as personal as each of us. Our being here isn't because of us, it's because of God. The sovereign God, Lord God, who creates and calls and gathers us for His eternal purposes and glory.
Second takeaway, the humbling implications of who God is and who we are, and the amazing opportunity we have individually as a congregation as we respond to God. It's amazing. The sovereign Lord God provides for us even the daily stuff of life. You know, that we are upright and breathing independently is an act of God. Food on the plate, roof over our heads, clean water to drink. You know how many people don't have clean water? Or roof over their heads and living in cardboard boxes? Even here in Merced, that God does that. That's an act of God. Why? By His grace. I don't get it. You know, the bills are paid. It's because of, if they are paid, it's because of God. Just having hours in a day, it's because of God. That's not random, right? God's calling David out of a pasture with sheep to a palace as a king and prepping a temple looking forward to the Messiah. That's not random. Or being parents or grandparents or students or whatever we do, or whoever we are and wherever we are, that's not random. And all that isn't about you. It's because of God. For His glory. To God alone be the glory. And so God is looking for men and women who are deeply spiritual, willing to be passionate about what He is passionate about, that are humble, willing servants who aren't trying to fake life with God, men and women whose from the heart desire is to live completely surrendered to Him, that God, the God, will work through to accomplish His eternal purposes. And the challenge and the awesome privilege in all of that is to respond to the sovereign Lord with a total surrender of our lives, with total dependence by faith on Him, so that in whatever He has created and called us to do, He alone gets the glory. And so this week, find a tent. You know, check out what's in the garage, see if there's one there. Find a tent. You know, go to Big Five. Get one of their tents and get inside of it. What are you doing here? Well, I'm getting alone with God, you know. Find a place to get alone with God. I mean, we're all running 25/8/366, you know. But just do it. Prioritize it. Take time to praise God for who He is, His majesty, His power, His awesome sovereignty. Take time to get alone with God and to review God's work in your life. To review God's past graciousness and mercy and His deliverance. To praise God for what all of what He, the sovereign God, has done and is doing in your life. And take time to renew your commitment to Him. Your total surrender. Your utter dependence. Your complete trust. In whatever circumstances you. And however He may change your vision for your life and whatever He may open up to you, God alone is trustworthy. God, the sovereign Lord, who's enthroned in heaven, awesome and beyond comprehension, who deeply loves each one of us. Let's bow together. Let me lead us in prayer. Our God, when we begin to think about who You are, we can't. It goes beyond what we can understand. And yet, when we see the work of Christ on the cross, we realize, God, that You are deeply concerned with each of us individually. And the deepest needs, the deepest need of our heart, the deepest need of our life, which is to know You and be restored to a relationship with You. God, why You should choose to reveal Yourself to us, why You would create us and use us for Your glory, that it goes beyond our understanding, but You do. God, I pray for myself, I pray for each one of us this week, may we take some of the time that You've blessed us with. Somehow we have this weird idea we're in control of all that. May we use the times You've given us to praise You for life, life in Christ. To consider all of what you have done for us and to give you the praise and the thanks for it. God, may our lives, especially when we're coming to this renewal Sunday and entering into a new season of ministry together, may we renew our commitment to you, to Christ, to his church. To be committed to Christ is to be committed to his church. God, may our lives be lived in utter dependence on you and for your purposes alone. And may you receive the honor and glory that is due to your name alone. Please, God, do it in us and through us. Don't even wait for us. May you be glorified. We plead for it. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, our Lord, our Savior.